We're in a series in the book of James. The title of our series is Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. James has been concerned with, and throughout this letter really, is concerned with having a faith that perseveres, having a faith that endures, having a faith that is authentic. And an authentic faith will transform your life. It will change your life, and it will turn your world right side up. So, as we engage today, we're going to be in verses 19 through 26 of chapter 1. So if you would join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come and we bow to Your Word. We submit ourselves to Your Word and ask You to teach us through Your Word. Lord, may we be eager to hear and eager to hear in such a way that we apply. May we humbly receive Your Word. May it transform us. May it teach us Your mercy, and may we live that mercy. And pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, the subtitle of today's message within the series is The Insidious Danger of Self-Deception. The Insidious Danger of Self-Deception. In a book on the psychology of self-deception, Daniel Goleman tells the story of John Dean. You may have heard of John Dean, a central figure in the Watergate scandal. Dean's testimony before the Senate committee was lengthy and detailed. He amazed the committee with his ability to remember precisely who said what, to remember it verbatim, and all this after many intervening months. The problem came when the Watergate tapes were played for the committee. Dean's testimony turned out to be mostly wishful memory. Dean had remembered a lot of stuff that hadn't happened. Not surprisingly, most of his mistakes and distortions of recall had the effect of placing him in a much better light than reality. His testimony turned out to have described not the critical presidential meetings themselves, but Dean's fantasy of those meetings, the way he dreamed they went. And Goleman adds that Dean's memory conversion may have proceeded at largely a subconscious level. In other words, self-deception. The idea of self-deception is seemingly an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms. How can someone set out to deceive if the object of that deceit is the very one doing the deceiving? How can someone be so unsuspecting of what they themselves are doing? Lewis Smedes writes, "First we deceive ourselves, and then we convince ourselves that we are not deceiving ourselves." Evolutionary psychologist Robert Kurzban believes self-deception and hypocrisy are not only religious problems. In his book, Why Everyone Else is a Hypocrite, and he has else in parentheses, why everyone is a hypocrite, everyone else, of course. He writes, the problem in self-deception is to identify what is doing the deceiving and what is being deceived. Is the mind deceiving the mind? How can that be? His research suggests that this is the natural state of the human mind, that the mind consists of many specialized modules that don't always work together seamlessly, resulting in contradictory beliefs, fluctuating between patience and impulsiveness, violations of our moral principles, you know, I shouldn't have done that, but you did, and inflated views of ourselves. He calls this self-deception hypocrisy. Now, religious self-deception, that done by a believer in Jesus, is much worse than the garden variety kind that all have, because the one deceived has actually received the truth and professed to believe it. They've received the truth, they've professed that they actually believe the truth. Jesus pronounced woes on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew 23, not because they were insincere, nor because they did not have truth about God, but because their use of the truth lacked mercy. And their practices centered around serving themselves rather than others. They certainly lacked no evangelistic zeal as they put great efforts into winning converts, but they did lack something else. They lacked love. In last week's text, James told us, do not be deceived. In the midst of describing blatant ways in which we might be deceived by our desires and then enslaved to the point of death. In this week's text, verses 19 through 26 of James chapter 1, James begins teaching us of a more insidious form of deception, self-deception. It's a type that is warned about repeatedly in Scripture, and it's a type that the more earnest the disciple, the more prone they may be to it. The more earnest we are, the more prone we might be to falling into this self-deception. So if you would, read with me, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19 of James chapter 1. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. We'll pause there for the moment. Pick up in a minute. Between verse 16 and 26 in chapter 1 of James, James uses four different Greek words, all which could be translated either deception or deceive. So, you know, we can either repeat the same word over and over to make a point, or we can use several words that mean the same thing to make the point, and James does the latter. That's what this section is about, deception. And in particular, verses 19 through 26 are about self-deception. What is not as clear as that is how all the parts relate to this self-deception. For instance, how does this oft-quoted proverb about being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry relate to self-deception? Verse 19 introduces the subject of hearing the word. Be quick to listen. Which is the point upon what the rest of the chapter is built. And since the rest of the chapter is about hearing the word, in a way to avoid self-deception, I'm going to suggest that when it says be quick to listen, it's quick to listen to the word that he's talking about. The alternative to being deceived is to be quick to listen to God's word and do it. Of course, this involves being slow to do some other things. If we're doing God's word, there's some things that we must be slow at doing, which we're often prone to do quickly, especially in religious self-deception. So James' proverb, if you will, of 1:19 is useful in a general way, and it's often used in that general way. You know, for instance, in marriage, it's good advice to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. With children, it's good to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. With your parents, the same thing. In other words, in all relationships, that's fantastic advice. But is that what James is driving at here? I'm going to suggest not exactly. I mean, it's, again, great wisdom, but I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I think he's got a very particular purpose in saying it here that the context bears out. Quick to listen to what? Well, as I suggested, the context leads us to at least consider that we need to be quick to listen to the word. That's the subject that's being introduced here and that he'll stay with for some time. Recall in verse number 18, we are told that we are born into this, to being new creatures by the word of truth. We looked at that last week. We're born. God brought us forth. He birthed us, new birth, by the word of truth. From there to the end of the chapter, it's about our response to this word. It's referenced regularly. But if it's quick to listen to the word, then what do we do with the other two parts of the proverb? Is it slow to speak the word? That doesn't exactly make sense. And is it slow to be angry at the word or angry about the word? Or, you know, how does that fit? That doesn't exactly fit. So we kind of have to come up with some answers. If that's true about quick to listen to the word, then what do we do and what does that mean for these other parts Some have suggested that slow to speak, the word is brought out in chapter 3 where it says, you know, we should not all presume to be teachers. And so it's talking about that. But the context here, I mean, you could stretch your way there, but it really doesn't bear that out in this context. So what exactly is he referencing? Well, let's start then with this last one and work our way back to the front. What does it mean to be slow to anger or slow to wrath, depending on your translation, both good translations of the word? This word that's translated wrath or anger is a word that involves judgment. God's wrath is righteous because he judges righteously. So, for instance, in Psalm, the 7th Psalm, verse 6, we read, "Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice." Note the connection between God arising in his anger and decreeing justice. It's an issue of judgment. And why would anybody ask God to decree, you know, to rise up in his anger? Because their enemies are oppressing them, and they want God to do something about it. It rescues the oppressed. And so there's something good about judgment, right? There's something wonderful about it. And God's judgment is always righteous. In Psalm 7:11, just a few verses later, God is a righteous judge, a God who displays wrath, anger, every day. That's not exactly one of the verses they usually put in your promise box, right? I mean, well, yeah, God's... I just want to dwell on that today. God's displaying wrath every day. I mean, but it's true. And actually, it's very important to recognize that it's true. God orders the world and keeps it sane and keeps it functioning and keeps it working by limiting the oppressors and helping the oppressed through judgment. And his wrath and anger is used in that process. Yet we find, as righteous as God's anger is, that even God is slow to wrath. He's not slow because he's trying to figure out whether it's right or wrong. He's slow for another reason. He's slow to wrath. And it's a good thing for us. It's a really good thing for us that he is slow to wrath. Because while it may benefit us when his wrath is used against our enemies, if he were never slow to wrath, we wouldn't be here to be saved from our enemies because he'd already used it on us. Amen or oh me. In Exodus, by the way, intercession. Intercession is often, and most often I would say, intercession to stand between, you know, in other words, to appeal to God not to display his wrath, but to display mercy. We see that in some of his interactions with Moses. For instance, Exodus 32, verse 10 and 11. "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. Note, "Leave me alone so my anger may burn." Moses sought the favor of the Lord. Instead of anger, give us grace, favor, is what he's saying. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Numbers 16:22. "But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, 'Oh God, the God who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?'" Note that they're interceding against God's anger and pleading for mercy. Deuteronomy 9:19, "I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you." It's Moses explaining an encounter with the Lord about the people of Israel. "He was angry enough with you to destroy you, but again, the Lord listened to me." So he's slow to wrath, which gives opportunity for intercession and mercy. So even though God's wrath and anger is always just, even God is slow to wrath or slow to anger. So anger and being slow to anger are about justice and mercy. Anger and being slow to anger are about justice and mercy. The appeal to be slow to wrath in this proverb of James is an appeal to imitate God's mercy, the mercy of God, which Israel so often failed to demonstrate. They were quick to issue harsh judgments. Instead, I have a particular illustration in mind that we'll probably get to when we get in James chapter 2, but that just clearly illustrates God's slowness to wrath and showing mercy, and Israel's complete thick-headedness about the issue and quick to judgment. But it's a regular in their history. To be slow to anger means you'll show mercy more often than wrath. You'll show mercy more often than wrath. So if that's what it means to be slow to wrath or slow to anger, then what does it mean to be slow to speak? Well, if one accepts the premise that the first part of the proverb is telling us to be quick to listen to the word, and then you accept the second premise that being slow to wrath is an appeal for us to imitate God's mercy toward others, then I suggest that being slow to speak is indeed related to both of those, both the word and to mercy, and it's an appeal to be slow to issue judgments toward others, the very judgments that lead to wrath. And oftentimes, as believers, we are quick to use God's word to issue judgments that then lead to harsh anger toward others. We are quick to use the word of God itself in issuing those judgments. And they may well be right, but we may well be very wrong in issuing those judgments, in declaring what we believe to be right. You may have seen this play out. You know, the young and earnest believer who discovers some great new truths about Christ, about the Christian faith, about the Lord, about God, some great new theological truths, maybe truths of God's free grace and saving the lost, or truths of man's desperate and sinful state, truths of God's holiness. And in their earnestness, in their excitement, they begin declaring these truths to family members, church members, relatives, pastors. And in the process, they leave not a few injuries along the side of the road. And people want to kind of avoid them because they're zealous, but they're not zealous for good, okay? They're zealous to do harm with the very truths that they are wonderfully learning. Job's friends, or counselors as they're often called, were quick to speak to him their judgments about his condition. Do you ever find yourself quick to bring God's word to bear on what it calls others to do, but not on what it calls you to do? In fact, I don't know about you, I find it easier to bring God's word to bear upon others and what they are to do than it is to bring it upon myself and what I am to do. It's just easier. It comes more naturally. So yeah, it's a problem. If so, we need to turn that around, right? We need to reverse that. Now, verses 19 and 20 here in James 1, these instructions that begin here with this be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, they reach a crescendo in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Someone who speaks and acts with the awareness that he or she will be judged by the law that gives freedom or liberty, the merciful law, the gospel. See, the law that gives liberty is the gospel. We'll talk about that in a moment, but it's the gospel. Someone who speaks and acts with the awareness that they're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom or liberty is someone who is slow to speak judgment against a brother or sister, and slow to act in anger toward a brother or sister. Now, let me clear on some things it does not mean. It does not mean that we are never to judge. In other words, there are things that we ultimately have to come to some decisions about. Just as God ultimately will display his wrath, he's slow to wrath, but it doesn't mean he never shows it. And we need to be slow to anger. It doesn't mean we never, you know, we'll make a judgment about a situation. That would be wrong as well. The abused need somebody to come in and act and make a judgment about a situation and rescue them. That's necessary, see? There's places where it's necessary for the good of people. Okay. Nor does it mean that we are never to call sin, sin. Sin can still be sin, and I can extend mercy. This has more to do with being slow to declare the consequences of someone's sin, but extending mercy. Slow to judge and speak judgment about the sin. Not necessarily slow to recognize it. In fact, it's the very fact that you recognize it that makes mercy mercy. If you're not aware of it, then you're not really showing mercy. If you're not clear on it, you're just still wondering. But it's when we actually know that somebody has done wrong, either to us or someone, that we can extend mercy. When you're angry at someone and you vent your anger, you're putting into effect the consequences of their sin. You're causing them to experience the pain that their sin caused you. You're heaping it back on them. See, what did Christ do toward us? How did He forgive us? He bore the pain of our sin. He didn't heap it back on us. And when I am slow to wrath, what am I doing? I'm bearing the pain of someone's sin against me, and I'm not heaping it back on them. I'm slow to speak a judgment. I'm slow to retaliate. I'm slow to speak ill of them. I may know that they've done wrong, but I'm going to bear the pain of that myself. I imitate God's mercy. To show mercy involves demonstrating patience where we know that sin exists. To be slow to speak does involve not rushing to judgment where we don't know yet what's going on or, you know, whether there's sin involved. But it also means being slow to speak when we do know. Now, this is the necessary context. To live out verse 19 of James 1 is the necessary environment for James 5:16 to work and function. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Nobody's going to walk into an environment where people are quick to speak judgments and quick to exercise. Hey, let me share with you my sins this week. Right. It's got to be a context of mercy where this is being practiced. Now back to what does it mean to be quick to listen? So we've addressed the second two. Let's get back to the first one. Well, we need to be to quickly, with haste, submit ourselves to God's word. But in our haste, we need to be cautious in our application of the truth that we read in the lives of others, the truth that we hear in the lives of others. In fact, we need to work diligently on applying it into our own lives. Our first thing that we should do is apply it to our own lives, not the lives of others. We should be quick to allow it to judge us and slow to allow it to judge others. Verse 20 supports my premise about verse 19 because there it says, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Literally, the righteousness of God, but you have to kind of what is meant by that. And I think Moo in his commentary really shows why this is the way to understand it, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. See, being quick to issue forth judgments and to inflict human anger upon those we condemn does not produce the righteous activity that God approves of. But what does then produce the righteous activity that God approves of? What does produce that life that God approves of? Well, as chapter 3 in James might put it, being peace-loving, considerate, full of mercy, and good fruit. Being peacemakers who sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Or to put it in the language of chapter 1 and verse 19, what produces righteous activity, the righteous life that God desires? Being slow to speak. And being slow to wrath. And being quick to hear God's word and apply it to our own lives. And then James tells us we need to take the word to heart. Look with me in verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept, some translations receive, the word planted in you, which can save you, or which is able to save your souls. Lay aside your filthy clothes. This verse is a lot like Paul's frequent admonitions to put off and to put on. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off these ways of life, these deeds, and put on this new clothing of humility and love and so on and so forth. Paul regularly talks about this putting off and putting on. Well, James, in his own way, is communicating that same truth here. In fact, interestingly, in chapter 2, the first two verses, which we'll be looking at next week, in that chapter, James talks about the poor that come into their midst and how they're discriminating against them. And somebody comes in and he says, wearing filthy clothes. And he uses the same root that's used here to describe putting off our filth. And I wonder if he's setting them up so that when they get to chapter 2 and he points out how they're treating the person in filthy clothes, it comes back quickly to their minds that God has forgiven them of their own filth. Who are they to not show mercy to the one who comes in just merely filthy clothes? I just wonder if that's what's there, that God's setting them up to see where they're not showing mercy. They're not living out the very word that they've received. They're not living toward another. The very gospel that they've heard is not transforming how they treat another. In verse 18, he had told them that they were given birth by this word. But now, they've still got to put off this old way of life and receive this implanted word. Now, this means they have a new nature. And this word that's translated planted or implanted, the most common meaning of the word, the first way you would tend to take that word if you'd looked it up in the dictionary and that in James's day would be to this innate word, this nature, that which is natural to you. So therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word that is natural to you. Well, that seems odd. A little bit to us, doesn't it? It's like, well, how would it be natural? Well, it's natural because in verse 18, you were given birth through this word. You have a new nature. You were conceived by this. This is your nature. It's, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes it this way, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." It's the word of God that gave you birth. Now, that word defines who you are. If that's my new nature, then why do I have to get rid of this filth? And why do I have to receive this word? It seems like it would come natural. Well, it's like this. I'm certain that I said more than once to my four kids somewhere along the way as they were growing up, you know, after one of them had done some heinous act, maybe the first time they mocked somebody because of something they could not help or slighted somebody in order to make themselves look good or seem better than others, I'm sure that on several occasions I looked at them and said, "No son or daughter of mine ever acts like that." And they understood that to continue acting that way may mean that their life ended. I mean, there was just a certain tone, you know, that they understood, yeah, I better stop. He's really being serious now. Now, I did not mean that they weren't my son or daughter, because they were indeed acting like that. I didn't mean that. What I meant, that is not natural to you. I know, because you came from me. And that ain't going to happen. End of discussion. You may think it's natural. I got news for you. And in effect, that's what we're being told here. This way you're living is out of line with who you now are. It must change. Now, you could debate whether or not I was accurate in telling them that no child of mine will ever act like that because of who I am and who you are. You could debate that point. But with God, you can't debate it. It is who He is, and He has given us birth through the Word. Amen? And then we're told, humbly accept it. What does it mean to humbly accept it? The way we're to put on this new inborn nature is by humbly receiving the Word, the same Word by which we were born. Humbly has to do with our stance toward it. We come submitting ourselves. We do not do so in arrogance, the arrogance of self-righteousness. We come submitting ourselves to it. Deuteronomy 33, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Surely it is you, the Lord, who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction." Now, when I read, you know, humbly receive the word, receive or accept, depending on translation, that kind of sounds passive, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like I'm overly engaged in the process. It's, you know, like, yeah, I received that, sure. You know, it's like, if, you know, I get the mail. I receive my mail every day. I don't know how much I do about that. I might open it. I might not. I may throw it in the trash. You know, this isn't what that's referring to. This is engaged. This is active. It's not passive. Note here, at your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction. There's a positioning, a humbling of themselves, a bowing down in order to hear. To accept or receive the word. We read about it in Proverbs 1. Verse 1 says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Verse 3, for receiving instruction, accepting instruction. Same word in the Greek Old Testament. In prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. Notice, if receiving involves doing, receiving, doing what is right and just and fair. James is driving at that same point, as we'll see in a moment. Proverbs 2, verse 1 through 5. My son, if you accept, there's that word again, if you receive my words and store up my commands within you. Now notice how active this receiving is. Turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's active engagement here in hearing and taking in and making sure we understand that truth. Mark 4, verse 20, others like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, receive it, same word, and produce a crop. There's something they're doing actively, they produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And then verse 21 ends with this statement, which can save you, which can save your soul, which is able to save your souls, a variety of ways that's expressed. What's meant there? Motier, in his commentary, says that this last phrase underlines the power of the implanted word actually to make salvation a positive reality in daily experience. To make salvation a positive reality in daily experience. And I think that's well true. I would say that it's all of these. It's first the opposite of the death and hostility that infiltrates the life of sin that we read about in verse 15. The death and hostility that we see described later in chapter 3, where selfish ambition is at work and every evil work and that life. It's the opposite of that. It's the life and peace described in the end of chapter 3 that is born by peace, and it's peacemaking, and it's sincere, and you read about that there. It's that life in peace, and thirdly, in the end, it's the crown of life. It's that salvation which culminates in ultimate and final salvation. But it's here now. It's being new creatures, as we read in verse 18. It's life, and this word transforms our lives and has a transforming effect now. And then finally, put the word into action is James's message to us. Read with me in verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Put the word into action. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. See, what James is saying is that to humbly accept or receive the word, well, it means that you put it into action. You're going to live it out. If you tell your kids to clean their room, say, listen, later on we're going to do this, do that, but right now I need you to go clean your room. And so they go back to their room, and a half hour later you go back to see them in their room. And what are they doing? Well, they've written up on cards. They've got on the little mirror in their room, you know, clean your room. They've written it there. They've made a little scenic poster. They took a nice picture of a mountain scenery with a river, and they wrote on it, clean your room, and they put it there. And they've got their whole chore list. They took their whole chore list that you've given them. It's, you know, the 10 chores that are due every week, and they've got it, and they've made 10 little cards. They put them in a box, and they're going to keep it on the table, and they're going to pull one out every day and read it. But you notice that, well, nothing's changed in the room. The room still looks just like it did a half hour ago when they went back there. And so you wonder that, well, did you hear what Dad said? Oh yeah, we've been talking about it ever since you told us. Okay, been talking about it. That's good, I think. You understand what I said? Y'all, I definitely understand it. Yeah, you want the room clean.
clean. Looked up clean in the dictionary, man. Yeah, got that. Definitely got that. Okay. How about do what I said? How about do it? How about you actually clean the room? You see, if they think that they've convinced you with all of their contemplation and their nice little decorative ways of writing it out, they're wrong. And if they think that they've received your word, the only one they're deceiving is themselves. Nobody else is fooled. They've deceived themselves alone. You see, some fancy themselves as people who love God's word, but they're not actually doing what it says. It's not affecting how they treat others. We can sit around talking about how much we know about the word, our newest methods for taking it in, and all of which might be really good, but if we don't do what it says, it is pointless. We may even talk about how parts of his word tell us that our acceptance before God isn't based on our obedience. As we sit there disobeying it, we may be right about the fact that our acceptance before God is not based on our obedience, but we're deceiving ourselves if we think we're receiving that word because we aren't doing what it says. Now, what is this like? Verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, a person who looks at his face in the mirror, ESV, looking intently at his natural face in a mirror. This phrase, natural face, just NIV face. James uses an idiom that if you translated it literally would really seem odd, face of his beginnings or something like that, but it's an idiom that just simply meant he sees himself for how he really is. He looks at how he really is. But then he goes away and forgets what he looks like. Now, one might think that if you saw yourself for what you really were, you'd do something about it, that the food would be off your chin, that the hair would have been combed. You know, that you'd have fixed what the night did before you went out in public, right? I mean, one might assume that, especially then, because this looks intently at himself. What do you mean looks intently? We look at a mirror, it takes us 3 seconds. You know, I look in my mirror in the morning, and I immediately get scared. You know, it doesn't take me long, okay? But for them, it did because they didn't have the nice mirrors we have today. Most of the mirrors were metal. And it was polished metal. It was shined to the point that you could see yourself. But it wasn't with the same clarity we have today. So one had to look intently to get a clear image of what they really looked like. And so one might suppose that having spent the time to see what you really looked like, that you would certainly do something about it. But that's the whole irony in this thing. Is that this person is spending the time to see what they really look like. They are spending the time to understand what God's word says. To leave the metaphor and go back to the point. But they're not doing it. This person's spending the time, they see what they look like, but they go out in public and they don't do anything about it. And you're concerned for them. I mean, people are going to think you're a little crazy. Go outside looking like that. And what does humbly receiving the word look like? Verse 25. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now this person, they too look intently. They, and this word for how they look, it pictures, it involves the idea of bending to look, of stooping to look. They bend over to look. They're engaged. And I almost wonder if there's a just reminder of this idea of humbly accepting the word, bowing to accept the word. I don't know. But they are engaged in it as well. But they do something else. They do it. James leaves the metaphor in the middle of his discussion in verse 25 and not forgetting what they have heard. He's now back to the point. Hear what they heard and doing it. They will be blessed in what they do. The this person continues in it, like Psalm 1:2 says, he meditates on it day and night, they too are actively engaged. They may or may not be, you know, drawing fancy pictures with it and putting little cherubs by it or making little boxes with it, but they're certainly spending time engaging it and studying it, but for the purpose of responding to it, of doing what it says. And what does this mean? Where they look into the perfect law that gives freedom. There's two things there, the perfect law and the law that gives freedom. In other words, it's got two things that we need to look at. What is this perfect law that gives freedom? Well, the word for perfect, it's the same word that's been used earlier in the chapter to speak of our being made complete or mature. You know, we let patience have its completing work in us. And then as God's complete gift, as we explained last Sunday, it's that gift that completes or matures us. So here, this could mean that the law, it's that law that itself is complete. The Word of God in its fullness, which is what? The gospel, the perfect, the completed law, the law appointed to Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. He's the fulfillment of all that was written in the law and the prophets. So in that sense, it's clearly pointing to the gospel. Or it could be referring to the law that, similar to how the adjective was used in last week's text, the law that makes us mature, that transforms us. And the mind of the original hearer, it could have included both, because both ideas may well have been there so naturally to them that they engaged it both ways. And then it's this law that gives freedom, or the law of liberty, some translations. Now, in our day and age, we think of freedom as the ability to make our own moral choices. We decide what is right and wrong. That's freedom. No, that's not. According to verse 15, if we decide what is right and wrong, it'll be rooted in our desires. Our desires lead us into captivity and enslavement, which leads to death. So that the only kind of morality that could lead to is bondage. The only law, for a law to be freedom, it has to be a law that is outside of ourselves. The law that gives freedom is referenced again in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And we read those verses earlier, but there, this law is a law of liberty because it's a law that is lived out in showing mercy over judgment. What is the law that is lived out showing mercy over judgment? It's the gospel law. Now, a lot of people aren't used to putting those two words together, gospel law, that we think of gospel in contrast to law. But James is referencing the perfect law that gives liberty. That is the gospel. The law that transforms us. You know, we say here often that we are to love the gospel and we are to live the gospel. In other words, we aren't just to get all infatuated with what it says, though we are. But that infatuation, that loving the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, must then lead to it having an effect in our souls, transforming us into the image of Christ. That actually the gospel begins to dictate how I live my life. It's a law that gives freedom. It's lived out in showing mercy over judgment. It's the only freeing law there is. This person is blessed because he does what he says. This is a man who's received wisdom from God. Wisdom, not perfect judgment about things, but wisdom in which mercy triumphs over judgment, the wisdom of the cross. And it's true wisdom. Matthew 7, 24 and 25, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus said, and puts them into practice and does them. He's talking about the same thing. James is talking about the same thing. He is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on a rock. See, James has been talking about the wisdom earlier in the chapter that allows us to endure under trial. Now he's talking about the wisdom that's necessary to have an authentic faith. You can't have a faith that endures if you don't have authentic faith. And so he's talking about the wisdom of authentic faith, which is a wisdom that does the word that of the gospel. And this man, talk about which is able to save. This man who received the word when the storm comes, when the streams rose, the winds blew, they beat against the house, it did not fall. It was able to rescue him. It was able to help him in that time of need. And then in verse 26, finally, James brings this all together in a very clear application. And he says in 1:26, those who consider themselves religious, in other words, those who think that they are religious, they contemplate themselves religious, worshipers of God, but do not keep a tight rein on their tongue. They're quick to judge others and then lash out at them with their tongues, possibly including gossip and slander, various other unmerciful ways that we deal with others. Their religion is worthless. Their worship of God is worthless. Or it could be said, their religion is a deception, a fraud, a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. Potent. James isn't holding back. He's saying it as it is. How do we remain earnest in our love of God's word? Passionate about the word, but not be self-deceived? I would suggest that we do so by being quick to hear and apply God's word to ourselves, slow to use it to pronounce judgment on others, slow to execute wrath and anger toward them. By speaking, we do so by speaking and acting as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom, the gospel. By we remain passionate about the word, but don't become those who are self-deceived by allowing mercy to triumph over judgment. Amen? Are you self-deceived? Do you see yourself in a much more favorable light than your actions really justify? If so, you're a victim of your own deception. But there is grace to help all who humble themselves before God's word. James, later in his letter, offers this grace when he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, cause us to be hearers who continue in your word and do the things that you tell us to do. Transform us by your word. May we not forget what we look like. May we not forget your word. In Jesus' name, amen.